unity, how he's called us to walk in that unity, to walk in wisdom, to walk in the light of God's truth, and to walk in love. And those all fit together in walking in unity, and they all are part of walking in a way that's worthy of our calling. So we talked a little bit about walking in wisdom and recognizing the evil of the days and not being unwise, but understanding the will of God, not being drunk with wine, being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody, giving thanks always. And now the last one in this list is submitting to one another in the fear of God. And if you know this passage, we're going to go right into submission in marriage. Now, that's an interesting topic for Father's Day, isn't it? And when I was laying out this series of sermons on Ephesians and checking against the calendar, I actually expected to do this a week or two past. And I thought, wow, we're going to be right in either the section on husbands or the sections on fathers when we get to Father's Day. But you know how these things work. You have a little bit too much to do one week, and so things stretch out a little bit, and now here we are on submission on Father's Day. So some of you guys might think, well, that's a better Father's Day sermon after all. I'd rather hear about submission than I would about being a good husband or being a good father. But as the case may be, it's interesting that the section starts with submitting to one another. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, before we actually get into this passage, I think we need to lay a little bit of groundwork. And largely that groundwork is going to be clearing away some structural building that we've done that's maybe not what God has in mind. So let's think about this first before we get into this idea of submission. When we come to a passage of Scripture, we come with a lot of preconceptions, don't we? I mean, we come with our cultural ideas. And if we start out just by talking about submission without addressing what our culture views, what our culture's ideas are regarding submission, we're going to have a hard time getting through to the heart of God and what He's really trying to say here. Because we have so many ideas, some true and some false, about what submission really means. So let's take a look at the cultural baggage that we bring to a passage like this sometimes. One of the problems we have is there are cultural norms that are built up in a culture over not just years, but decades, scores of years, generations, sometimes hundreds of years. And because our culture is based on the idea of liberty in Christ, freedom of conscience, and it goes all the way back to the revolutionary days and beyond the Reformation of the church, and back all the way to New Testament times when Jesus called us to freedom, and Paul said it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Because we have this culture that's built on these biblical norms, we can think that our cultural ideas are biblical, but frequently they're not. So what we want to do, first of all, is we want to make sure we're approaching our cultural norms from a biblical perspective. Sometimes one of the things that we do is we take our values and we say, these are better than God's values. Now, we never really would say it in those terms, would we? Usually what we would say is something like, we're more modern in our thinking now. This way of thinking is old-fashioned. And what we're really saying is, if we're not careful, we're saying that what God says, because He said it 2,000 years ago, no longer applies to us today. We've got to be careful about that, because God says His word is eternal. His word is eternal. Now, what we do want to do is we want to beware of our interpretations of God's word, right? It's God's word that's true. It's not necessarily our interpretations of God's word. So in our cultural norms, we have these interpretations. We want to beware of elevating our cultural norms above God's standards, but we also want to beware of throwing away our cultural norms when they illustrate God's standards. So what does that mean? First of all, one of the things that people sometimes do is they say, in the writings of Paul, Paul was just writing for those people in that time. And we can learn about that time and the way people thought in that time to help us better understand the way we think in this time. But do you see the built-in pride there? We're basically saying we know better than what Paul knew. Well, to a certain extent, that's true, right? We have a lot more knowledge of this world than Paul did. But Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit in what he wrote. Yes, if you sat down with him and you had a discussion about internet technology, you would know more than Paul knew, right? He didn't have that knowledge. But if you're engaging with what God inspired Paul to write, you have to recognize that as God's inspiration. And you can't say, well, because that's 2,000 years old, it no longer applies to me. In fact, one of the things that we do when we're studying the Bible is we need to discern what is based on culture and what is eternal, right? Because there are certain passages in the Bible that's talking about the culture of those days. There are certain things that apply to the nation of Israel as a nation, the laws of the nation as a nation that can inform us and help us understand God's principles, but no longer apply to us because we're not part of that nation, right? So we need to make this division between what of the principles of the Bible are eternal and what of what the Bible says is just really relating to a particular culture. One of the issues that we deal with, and you've probably run across people who've taken a different approach to this, is what Paul wrote about a woman having her head covered. And some people will take that verse and they'll say, okay, this is an eternal principle, and so women in public should always wear a head covering. That's where you see the Mennonite tradition of women having a little bonnet on. They say the women should have their heads covered, and they take that from a verse of Paul. Well, we don't take that verse in that regard as a principle that lasts forever. We look at that and we say, what's the principle underneath the physical head covering? And it's a principle of submission to authority. So we see the physical head covering as a cultural accommodation to the culture of those days. Does that make sense? So we're trying to divide out what is just temporary culture and what is eternal principle. When you look at a passage like this, there's a temptation to say, oh, well, Paul is just talking about the culture of those days. And in those days, it was important for women to submit to their husbands or for people to submit to one another. That's not a cultural phenomenon. And we understand that because of the way Paul writes about marriage in general. In fact, let's take a brief digression from this digression and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll come back to this later, but I want to point something out to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, down in verse 8, Paul writes this, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." And here's the verse I was referring to. "For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God." Now, we don't have time to really dive into this passage, but I want you to notice a couple of things about it. First of all, Paul's not arguing from the practices of those days, is he? What's he doing? He's going back to the original creation of Adam and Eve. And he's saying, look, here's the origin of woman. Woman came out of man. God created woman out of the rib of Adam. He said, here's the purpose of creation. The woman wasn't created for herself or man created for the woman, but woman for the man. God said, look, it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to create a helper, a companion suitable for him. And so what Paul is doing is he's going all the way back to the beginning. He's saying, look, when we're dealing with issues regarding relationships between men and women, you want to go back to the principles that God shows us in his original creation. not the principles that your culture has determined. Now, you take those principles and then you apply it in your given culture. And that's why in that culture, Paul could say, look, the women really ought to have a symbol of authority on their head. Why is that? Because in those days, prostitution was rampant and the prostitutes went around with their heads uncovered as a sign that they were prostitutes, that they were free to engage in prostitution. And so Paul's saying, look, you wives really oughtn't to go around with your heads uncovered. Have a symbol of authority on your head so that you are recognized as being married and you're not approached as a prostitute. So does that make sense? You're arguing from the original design of creation, the principles that are revealed there, and then how they apply in your certain culture. You're not going the other way around. You're not saying, look, this is what we believe in our culture, therefore these principles don't apply. That makes sense? It's really important that we get that, because this is something that's going to come up again and again as you go through your Christian life. You'll read things in the newspaper or on magazines or on blogs or whatever about the Bible, and people will give you their interpretation of the Bible based on their cultural ideas, which they're allowing to take precedence over the principles of Scripture. So, we can't elevate our cultural values above God's standards. We don't want to assume that Paul is just speaking for his period of time. We want to recognize that he's using eternal principles going back to God's design for creation, and then understand what he says relative to how it applies in our culture. Now, sometimes we do the opposite, right? Rather than taking our cultural ideas and saying they're more important than God's standards, we take them and we try to fit them into God's standards, and we try to justify them based on what God says. And so here you'll get kind of an opposite idea. The first idea is often used to say, look, women, you don't have to worry about submission in your marriage. You know, that's an old-fashioned idea. The second idea is often used to say, men, you know, you have every right to demand and insist on obedience of your wife. What's happening here? We're taking a cultural idea and we're trying to feed it into what the Bible says. So we've got to beware of that. You know, there are different kinds of cultural norms. We've got to watch out for that. Some of our cultural norms are based on scriptural principles. Some of them are just based on efficiencies, right? In maybe 20, 30 years ago, there was this great uproar about the role of women and should women ever be allowed to work outside the home. And why was that an issue? Well, it was an issue for a couple of reasons, right? There were certain groups of men who said, no, you know, we don't want that. We don't like that. That's not going to make us happy. And so we can't have that. And we had this cultural norm that wasn't typical, because we came from an agrarian society where it wasn't efficient to do that. We were based around the farmhouse. And the efficient way of working in the farmhouse was the woman always to be in the home, taking care of the home elements while the man was out in the field. And that was just the generally efficient way to do things. Now, what we do is we look at, again, what are the principles that go back here and how do they apply in our culture? Our culture has changed. And so our cultural ideas have changed, and we've recognized part of what was happening was that there were a group of people who were taking their cultural traditions and saying, this is scriptural, where it was really the interpretation that they were focused on, not the scripture. Does that make sense? We have to always separate what's our interpretation from what the scripture really says. And from time to time, we need to go back and re-examine our interpretations to see if they line up with scripture. Okay, so how we approach our cultural norms is that's exactly what we do. We look at them. We step back from what our culture believes and we say, is this biblical? And if so, how? And if not, how not? So that's something we've always got to do when we approach something like this, where what the Bible says seems to contradict what the culture is saying. One of the problems that we have is we have too high a view of temporal authority. Right? When we're dealing with submission, what we're dealing with is a relationship of a person under authority to a person in authority. Right? So there are two ways that we tend to take that. One is we elevate the authority to too high of a place. We have to recognize that the authority that we have in this society is delegated by God, or should be the just authority. Let's put it that way. The just authority in our society is that which is delegated by God. We can take that and we can say that authority is higher. It should be stronger than God puts it. Or we can take it and say, no, it should be weaker than God puts it. See how you can take that either way. And so some people take that authority and they say, look, God calls women to submit. Therefore, man has a right to insist on obedience in every detail. That's not what the Bible says, right? That's reading into it. Other people will say, the Bible calls for women to submit. That's wrong. Women should be totally free to do whatever they want. Well, that's wrong too. That's taking a lower view of the authority that God has laid out. So what we want to do is we want to look as we go through this, exactly what does the Bible say about authority? And we need to recognize that our society has a low view of authority, right? For the most part. Now, in certain parts of the church, we have a too high view of authority. So what we want to do is we want to bring that down to the biblical view. We want to bring the cultural level up to the biblical view. And we can only do that if we properly understand what the Bible really says about authority. A couple of things in that regard before we move on. Again, the only just authority is that which is delegated by God. We have the idea in our society that, in some parts of our society, that if you're strong enough, you can require submission from someone else. That's not a biblical view. We have the idea that authority is a benefit, a personal benefit to the one in authority. That's not a biblical view. The Bible view is that the only true authority is that which is delegated by God, and it's for the purpose of benefiting the person you have authority over. It's to take care of them. It's to protect them. And, of course, if you're doing that God's way, it's going to benefit you too, but it's for the benefit of the person under authority, and it's to build them up, and it's to accomplish God's will in this world. Now, I said our society has a low view of authority. We see that all over the place, don't we? I remember when the bumper sticker started coming out that says, question authority. And I thought, well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by questioning authority? Because again, you can do that in a right way or a wrong way. And the way that most of the people who had that bumper sticker meant it was, throw away all authority. There is no authority but you. You're the final authority in everything, and you can do whatever you want. And I recognize that because I knew a lot of those people, and I felt that way for a while. But there is a biblical view of questioning authority too, isn't there? What is this authority? Where is the authority derived? What's the motivation for this authority? What are the goals of the person in authority? What are the limits to this authority? Because if authority is delegated by God, there's a context in which it works. There's a limit to it, right? God never delegates absolute authority. He's God. He's the only one with absolute authority. Anyone who has authority in this world has it under the authority of God. We have to recognize that. That's why in this verse it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Because everyone who has authority delegated by God is going to give an account of how they exercise that authority. So you want to exercise that authority. You don't want to abandon that authority. You want to receive it from the Lord, and you want to exercise it the way that God wants you to. That's crucial. That's crucial. So you see, as we begin to approach this section, that there are a lot of things we need to think about. One of the problems we have, especially when we get into this idea of submission in marriage, is that we have certain expectations. And we go into marriage with certain expectations of how things are going to work. And so it's really important that we recognize what our expectations are and how they line up or don't line up with the Bible. Because, again, oftentimes our expectations are based on those cultural norms, which may or may not be biblical, right? So look at your expectations. One of the key things is we need to recognize, again, God is an authority over us, not us over God. Another thing we need to recognize is that God has given us minds. God has given us minds. He wants us to use them. He wants us to think through these things. So if you'll notice, you don't get a manual here for exactly how to have a marriage. You don't get a manual that says, oh, well, in this instance, you know, this is what you have to do. If this happens, then you do this. You don't get all this detail. You don't have a huge guidebook. You have a few short verses that illustrate everlasting principles, and you're expected to analyze them, to think about them, and understand how they apply in your life. So don't go into this passage thinking that God's going to tell you everything about marriage. Go in expecting to grapple with the principles and understand them and learn how to apply them. And it's going to be a growing process. What are the biggest errors that we as Christians take into this? Okay, a lot of what we've talked about are people who don't want to deal with submission at all, right? They just want to excuse this calling that God has on our lives and say, I don't have to submit. It's an old-fashioned idea. And so a lot of what we've talked about is just throwing that away. For those of us who do, for those of us who want to live according to God's will, how do we come to a passage like this with wrong expectations? You ever think about that? One of the things we do, I think, is when we come to the issue of marriage and we come to the issue of, as a Christian, living by God's word, we often come with this idea that we're looking for fulfillment for ourselves here and now. Think about that. When you study the Bible, when you come to church, are you coming so that you can have a more fulfilled life here and now? That's not the right attitude, is it? What we want to be doing, and yes, that can be a side effect of the right attitude, but what we want to be doing is coming to find out what God says in order to do that, in order to please Him, that He can be lifted up. Part of the blessing of the book of Ephesians is that we begin to see ourselves as part of this huge plan that God has to reach the world. One of the ways that He reaches the world is by showing the world His ways, His love, His light, the oneness that He can provide. And part of the arena for that is how we live out our lives in our relationships. In our relationships. I mean, how many times have you told someone God loves you and had them just totally blow it away as if I just totally don't believe that? What they want to do is they want to see and experience that love. And so marriage is part of God's way of showing that. And these other relationships in which we'll see submission are part of God's way of showing that His way is best. So if we come to the relationship thinking, oh, I'm just going to do this for me, we're missing out on God's calling. God's got a higher calling. Rooted underneath that idea is this idea that the Bible is really a self-help book. Have you heard that? You know, I'm going to go to the Bible so I can figure out how to solve my problems. Well, yes, the Bible has a lot to say about your problems and how to solve them. But the Bible is not a self-help book. The Bible is a revelation of God's character and His principles and how He works. So we want to come to the Bible in order to glorify God first of all. One more thing before we leave the idea of expectations. Some of you may come into a passage like this and say, you know, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not married. But again, when you think about this, this is God revealing His heart to this world and to us. And first and foremost, this is not about marriage, but it's about God's design for this world. So as we study and as we get into the verses ahead, as we study the idea of marriage, we're going to study it not as a self-help to have a better marriage, but from the context of this is God's design. This is revealing God's character. What can we learn about God through the way that He's designed marriage? And of course, as you align yourself with God's design, you will find help for your marriage. And as you live according to God's design, you will find more fulfillment. But the goal is not to seek those. The goal should be to seek God. As we seek God, everything else begins to fall in place because He should be the center of our universe. He should, not ourselves. Okay, a lot of baggage that we can bring in to this passage. We need to be aware of that. One other thing that we need to be aware of is our experiential baggage. What we've experienced. And haven't you heard people who say, well, I tried that, it didn't work. Or I knew a couple that were trying to do this, and their marriage was just a wreck. And what are we doing when we say things like that? We're saying, okay, one person's experience applies to everyone in all circumstances. Well, that's not true, is it? That's not true. So we've got to beware of that. All religions aren't the same. All marriages aren't the same. If you've seen a marriage where a husband has taken an autocratic approach, said, I'm the boss, I'm the big one, whatever I say goes, you've probably seen a marriage that doesn't work very well. And the temptation is to say, taking authority in marriage, it doesn't work. But that's not true. The abuse of authority by one person in a class doesn't negate the importance of authority for the rest of the people in that class. That makes sense? You know, you may hear of one policeman who's abused his authority. That doesn't mean that no policeman should have authority any longer, right? So we may all know men who've abused their authority in their marriage, or parents who've abused their authority in their families, or bosses who've abused their authority at work. That doesn't mean that there's no right to authority there. It just means that they've abused it. They're wrong. We want to do better. We want to use authority in the right way. So, how's that for a long introduction? Let me give you a little bit more. Another thing that we have to do when we approach a passage like this is we have to look at the words that are used and understand them for how God meant them to be understood. Because, again, we come with these cultural ideas and all this baggage that even affects the very words that we see in Scripture and how we interpret them. For example, the word submit. When I use that word, some of you immediately go into a defensive mode. I don't like that word. It's a bad word. You know, it's been used against me in the past. And that may all be true, except for it's not really a bad word. When you go to what Scripture says, because this is something that's a call from God. God says we're to submit to one another in the fear of God. So when we come to this, we want to stop and say, what is submission really defined as biblically? Because, again, we come to it with an idea. And usually we come either with this idea that submission is wrong, it should never be required of anyone, or submission means this absolute extreme obedience to the minutest wishes of the person in authority. And if we come to it with that idea, we'll wind up on the other side thinking submission is wrong, because submission to that kind of authority would be wrong. So we want to push those aside and say, okay, what does the Bible say, and what does that mean to us? Now, as we look at this passage, submission doesn't stand on its own. This command, submitting to one another in the fear of God, that's not a sentence by itself that just stands by itself. It's the end of one long sentence, and it's actually not really the end, in the beginning of another. It's sort of a pivoting point between what's come before and what's come after. And it wraps up what's come before and it begins this whole new section that's coming after. So let's look at that for just a minute. Paul's just said, look, you're to walk wisely. You're to not be unwise, but to understand what the will of the Lord is. You're not to be drunk with wine, but you're to be filled with the Spirit. And then in the structure of the sentence, he has a list of things that we're to do in being filled with the Spirit. And in that verse, in verse 18, he literally says, be being filled with the Spirit. So here are some things that should be going on in our lives. We should be being filled with the Spirit. We should be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We should be singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. We should be giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. We should be submitting. So you see how all five of those things are listed in parallel, and they're all part of walking wisely in this world. And part of wisdom is walking in submission to the authorities that God has given. Now, what he's going to do is illustrate this idea of submitting in three different relationships: the marriage relationship, the parent-child relationship, and the master-servant relationship. But this verse 21 is the pivot between the two, between walking wisely and now how do you apply that wisdom. And it's very interesting, if you look at it in the context of the bigger part of Ephesians, Paul is saying, look, submission is coming between this being filled with the Spirit, and then in the middle of chapter 6, he starts talking about spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. So Paul's recognizing, look, we're under God's authority, and because of that, we're going to be undergoing spiritual warfare, so we need to make sure we get our position right. And it's interesting that this word submitting was probably most often used in a military context. And literally, it just means to arrange oneself in order under someone else. So you're putting yourself in a right position under the authority that's over you. A right position. And it's interesting and important to recognize that, because again, you can put yourself in a wrong position under authority, right? Paul's not saying anyone that's under authority is doing things right. He's saying, no, you're to be in a right position in authority, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And it again is interesting, he doesn't say in this verse, submit, these people submit to those people submit to you. It's a general verse for the church as a whole. We're to submit to one another in the fear of God. Now, if you look at it that way, you know he's not just talking about blind obedience. Because if every one of us were giving blind obedience to everyone else, we would be a mess. It would be a mess. That's not God's design, right? God's design is for the church to be in order and for these institutions that he's developed, designed, inaugurated to be in order. And submission is the way that we bring order to these relationships. So it's used in a military context, but we need to recognize it's not subordination, it's not subjugation. It's a laying down willingly of our rights, not a being forced to. God doesn't force us to do this. He calls us to do it. He says, look, recognize what your relationships are and willingly lay down your rights for one another's benefits. And it's interesting, as you look at these three relationships, the word obey is used relative to children obeying their parents, and it is used relative to servants obeying their masters, but it's not used relative to wives obeying their husbands. Interesting, isn't it? So submission is a laying down of your life. Now, one of the things that it doesn't mean, and that our society thinks it means, that we have to be aware of, is, again, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's turn there for a minute. I think it's really important to recognize this. Submission doesn't mean that the person doing the submitting is an inferior person. It doesn't even mean that they're in an inferior or a less important role. It just means they're in a position of less authority relative to someone that's in a position of greater authority. And that can be proven very easily from Scripture. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and look at verse 3. Paul says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Now, Paul uses this term head to show the one who's in authority over the other. I want you to know the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So you can't look at this and say, okay, Paul says the head of woman is man, therefore woman is less important, less valuable, or in a less important position than man, because Paul says the head of Christ is God. Do you see the parallel there? Christ is no less important than God the Father. His work in our salvation is no less important than God the Father's. His person is no less than God the Father's. The difference is that Jesus Christ took a position of submission in order to accomplish God's will. That's the difference. So when you're looking at husbands and wives, the wife is not less important or less valuable than the husband. The wife is taking a position of submission in order to accomplish the will of God, not the will of the husband, the will of God. Do you see that distinction? How important that is. The position of submission is for God's purposes first and foremost. Now, it's true, the husband, if he's seeking to glorify God, if he's seeking God's will, then his leadership will be along the lines of God's leadership. And then the submission to the husband can also be for the purposes of fulfilling the husband's goals, because they're lined up with God's goals. But if the husband's not lined up with God's goals, and you're trying to meet your husband's goals, you've got a problem. Because submission, again, it's delegated by God. And notice, back in Ephesians chapter 5, it says we're to submit in the fear of God. We're to submit to one another. We're to arrange ourselves for God's purposes, not for our own. It's crucial to recognize that if you take the position that a wife is inferior to a husband or in an inferior position, you're saying the same thing about Jesus, because the parallel is exact there. And we'll get into that more as we go on. But we submit for God's purposes, not for our own. And all submission is as given for Him, and all recognizing that we will give an account for that. So our goal, again, we're to walk worthy of our calling. And we want to do that in the unity that God's called us to, in the light He's called us to, in the love that He's called us to. And that's the context for submission. It should never be used as a tool for manipulation. If someone is trying to get you to submit and saying, look, God's put me in authority over you, you know, blah, 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 and they're not seeking God's will, they're manipulating you, and you don't have to go along with that. Okay, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Have you guys heard the joke about, it's time for a little lightening up, right? Heard the joke about the man who died and he went to heaven. And he gets to heaven and there are these two lines, you know, and the one line says men whose homes were led by their wives, and the other one says men whose homes were led by the husbands. And the guy sees the sign, so he gets into the line that says men whose homes were led by their wife. And he's looking, and his line is pretty long. And he looks over at the other line, and there's just one guy there. He's thinking, wow, you know, how did that guy do it? He looks at the guy, and he doesn't look impressive at all. And so finally he gets up, he's nervous, and he calls over to this other guy. And he says, hey, you know, how did you manage to get in that line of men whose homes were led by their husbands? And he said, my wife told me to stand here. Okay, just a little humorous break there. As we learn, as we grow in submission to one another, it's a growing process. It's a learning process. It should be a cooperative process, not an antagonistic process, right? Our goal should be to be all that God wants us to be, so that we can glorify Him. If we're seeking to glorify Him, we'll want to be what He wants us to be. We'll want to have the marriage that He wants us to have. We'll want to have the relationships in general that He wants us to have. So when Paul says submitting to one another in the fear of God, we recognize that this is an attitude that we're all to take. He doesn't say here, you know, wives, children, servants submit to those over you in the fear of God. This is a general statement. Whenever he says one another, it applies to the church in general. We're all to have this attitude. But what's the attitude? It's the attitude of laying down our rights. And Jesus was the prime example of this, laying down his rights as God in heaven, that he might come to earth to die for our sins on the cross, to reconcile us to God. He's our example, both of submission and authority, because he was a man of authority, and he was recognized as such. So, again, when we think about things and we think about how weird they get, don't let those things guide you. Look to Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the example. He's the exact revelation of God's nature, and he's the example for us in walking in submission to authority. Authority is not the right to tyranny. It's a call to responsibility. It's a call to responsibility. If you have authority over another, you're responsible for them. So when we see that we're called to submit to one another in the fear of Christ, we recognize that he's in authority. He's going to bring us to judgment. So that fear has an awareness of judgment coming that motivates us to do right. But it also is a response to an awareness of his love for us that motivates us even more strongly to do right. So when he says in the fear of Christ, it's not just this shrinking fear, it's also this appealing love, recognizing the love of God for us. And when we look at it that way, we recognize this submission can be free, voluntary, it can be joyful, it can be thankful, and the submission of a wife to her husband can be that if it's right. If it's right. So let's look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, Paul had a lot to do here in a few short verses. Again, if we want to understand what the Bible's saying, we want to understand the context, the cultural context in which it was written, so that we can understand the principles that it reveals, so we can understand how to apply them in our own cultural context. In those days in Judaism, marriage was very much broken down. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses gives permission for divorce and tells the husband, in a case of divorce, if there's uncleanness in his wife, to write her a certificate of divorce. And that shows that the marriage bond has been broken and that she is free from that marriage bond and that she's responsible for herself. Well, that command got twisted greatly. And instead of looking at spiritual uncleanness in the wife, it got to the point where men could say, you know, if my wife burned my toast this morning, that's uncleanness and I can divorce her. And some of the Jewish teachers went so far as to say, uncleanness in your wife is found whenever you find someone else that's more appealing to you. So what does marriage do for the woman in that case? Nothing. That's not God's design. And Jesus corrected that. He went back and said, look, from the beginning, it's not been this way, but God made them male and female and said, for this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, let not man separate what God has joined together. So Paul is trying to correct, based on the teachings of Jesus, what was wrong in the culture that day. The Jewish law meant to protect women had been used as license for men to do whatever they wanted. Women became therefore seen as possessions, not as partners. So marriage in Judaism was messed up. In the Gentile world, in Greece and Rome, it was much worse. It's much worse. The Greeks and the Romans looked at women as saying, okay, there are three kinds of women. You have a prostitute for your pleasure, you have a concubine for your companionship, and you have a wife to take care of your household and raise your children and do what you want. William Barclay, the commentator, said the whole atmosphere of the ancient world was adulterous. The whole atmosphere. We can recognize how that can be because we're moving that direction, aren't we? He said the marriage bond was on the way to complete breakdown. And why is that? It's really because in the Gentile world, men viewed themselves as their own little gods, gods of their own world. They could do whatever they wanted to with the women that were in their lives. In the Jewish world, it wasn't that much better. They were moving in the same direction. In our era, marriage was seen as a lofty ideal until not very many years ago. And then what happened? The abuses in marriage began to undermine what marriage should be. Because people will always use an abuse as an excuse. They'll use an abuse that they see somewhere else as an excuse to do what they like. So we have to watch out for that. In Matthew chapter 19, which is what I just quoted, Jesus gave the definition of marriage. A man shall leave his parents, his father and mother, and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What's marriage all about here? It's not about feelings, is it? It's not about pleasure. Now, there's a role for feelings and pleasure in marriage, but that's not what marriage is all about. Marriage has a number of goals. One of the goals, one of the main goals, is companionship. God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a partner, a helper, suitable to him. The goal of that is companionship. You can find more about that in the book of Malachi. One of the goals is to meet the physical needs of the male and the female. Another is to provide a healthy environment for raising children. And then yet another is to provide an atmosphere for growing spiritually. As you are companions in the Lord, you help each other grow in the Lord. So all of these are part of God's design for marriage. But one of the bigger parts, which we'll study in much greater depth next week or the week after, is to reveal the relationship of God to the church and the church to God. In the later part of this chapter, Paul says, in speaking of marriage, he says, he quotes that verse from Matthew 19, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So Paul's not just writing about marriage for the sake of the marriage, but he's writing about marriage to show the relationship of Christ to the church. I think when Paul is going through this and he's revealing the thoughts, the heart, the mind of the Holy Spirit on this, I think Paul must have just had the light go on and say, look, you know, the relationship of Jesus to the church is not just to illustrate marriage. It's really more the other way around. Paul recognized that this world was designed with a purpose, and that the creation, the design of this world, reveals the attributes of God. If this world was designed with a purpose in mind, and God designed marriage, and the purpose of the design of this world is to reveal the character and attributes of God, then the design of marriage will reveal the attributes and character of God. Does that make sense? So it's really the other way around. We can look at what a marriage ought to be, and we can learn much of God's love for the church and the church's love for God. God's watching over the church with authority, with care. The church submitting to that authority to please God. And the result of that being that the church is what God designed it to be. And the same thing is true in marriage. So as Paul writes, showing us how to live and walk worthy of our calling, he wants to show us how to do this in marriage. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, it's interesting, the word submit is not here in this verse. It's brought forward from verse 21, because the context is submitting to one another. Literally, it just says, wives, to your husbands. So the context is submission. Wives, to your husbands as to your own husbands, not to other people's husbands. This is not, again, this is not a men are better than women. This is a inside the marriage, wives to your husbands. And yet there's another context here that we need to not forget. This is in the context of the church. This is not in the context of the world. This is in the context of the church. So the implication is we're talking about husbands and wives who know the Lord. We're talking about a Christian marriage here. Christian wives, submit to your own Christian husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord. Not ignoring the Lord, not pretending that your husband is the Lord, but submitting to him as you would to the Lord. The Lord wants what's best for you. You can submit to the Lord, and as you're submitting to him, your submission to your husband will flow out of that. If your submission to the Lord is not right, your submission to your husband will not be right. Does that make sense? Because his authority is delegated by God. I'm going to hit that a lot, but that's crucial for us to understand. So, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Now, remember, that doesn't mean the husband is better than the wife, has a better position. Again, in our society, we tend to think the person who rises to the higher position of authority is the better person. We ought to not have that idea anymore. It should be really clear to us. You know, you look at any realm in society, and the people who are on the top are not the best people, are they? I mean, you look at the business world. You look at the sports world. You look at the realm of government. You look at the realm of the military. Wherever you look, the people who are in the highest rungs are the people who are most driven, not who are best, right? Because this is a fallen world. Now, if it were a perfect world, it wouldn't be that way. God would have the best people. I should have thrown the church in there too, shouldn't I? The people who have risen to the positions of prominence in the church are not the best people. Sometimes they are. I'll leave that as an exercise to you to determine the application in our church. Okay. The husband is not better because he's the head. Just as the father is not better than the son, God the Father is not better than the son, the husband is not better than the wife. Marriage should reveal dignity. We're created in God's image. It should reveal equality. In Christ, there is neither male nor female. And it should reveal unity, because we're to walk in unity as one. So see all these things in that context. What does God want in terms of the submission of the wife to the husband? It's not a blind obedience, is it? It's not a false literalism. Well, you know, honey, you said I should take the trash out. You didn't say I should put it in the sack first. We can do that, can't we? We can take what someone in authority over us says, and we can do it literally with a very unsubmissive attitude, can't we? So even as in that situation, what should you be doing? You should be looking at what the husband means and what's best in that situation. So you should be in the spiritual realm. When you submit to your husbands, it should be with context and with understanding. What does your husband really want here? What would he want if he knew all the facts? What would he want if his attitude was right before God? I mean, think about those questions. I mean, there are times when I've told Diane something and later I think, man, I hope she didn't do that. Because my attitude wasn't right when I told her that. What I really want her to do is I want her to examine my heart and I want her to hear from the Lord. And I want her to say, Greg, I don't think I should do that if she doesn't think she should do it. Is she submitting if she just blindly obeys what I say when knowing that really I wouldn't want her to do that if I knew better? No, that's not a biblical submission, is it? That's a blind obedience. Do you see the difference? What I want her to do is I want her to examine the whole circumstance, the whole situation, and say, look, this is what God wants here. This is what Greg would want if he understood. Therefore, if I have the opportunity, I should talk it over with him. And if I don't, I need to trust that I'll be able to convince him later. And if I'm wrong, then I need to be ready to be sorry about it. Does that make sense? There's more to this. It's not a check your brain at the door kind of thing. Submission is not easy. There's a lot more to it than we've usually been taught. Again, because it's in context of the delegated authority from God the Father. So we always need to examine our submission to those in authority over us in the context of what does God want in this situation? What would be the request if there were an eternal perspective on this situation? And he says, the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Now, husbands are not saving their wives' souls. They're not saving their wives' bodies. They're preserving, they're protecting. God has put the husbands in the position of being a protector, and we need to be willing to protect our wives. Even as Christ was willing to lay down his life for his bride, we should be willing to lay down our lives for our bride. We'll get into that a lot more next time, and I hope that doesn't scare you husbands away. Wives, make sure your husbands come next week. And again, it's being subject to them. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. It's being subject to, not being obedient in every last detail. It's being subject to. It's looking at the heart, and it's having this overarching attitude of submission in all things. So, a difficult passage to really think through biblically, but that's what we want to do. We're to submit to one another in the fear of God. And in the marriage relationship, we're to submit to one another by laying down our rights before God. Wives allowing the husbands to be the leader in the home and to help them be the leader. I don't want Diane to come to me when a decision needs to be made and say, you have to make this because you're the leader. I want her to come to me and say, I believe a decision needs to be made, and you're going to have the final say on this, but here's what I think. I want to hear her input most of the time. Most of the time. There are occasions. And just like in an emergency situation, someone needs to be able to take charge immediately. If you have the kind of relationship where that can happen, it will protect you. And you husbands will have the responsibility to protect your wives. But do you see how this is a relationship that's going to take work? It's going to be a growing relationship. It's going to take thoughtfulness. It's going to take understanding. And it's going to take a willingness on both parties to lay down their rights to the Lord and to view their relationship as one under the authority of the Lord. And then to come together and work as partners to figure out how this is really going to work out in your life. And guess what? It's going to be different. Going to be different in different couples based on your situation, where you've come from, what your past is like, what the needs of the present are. So the key, though, is being able to trust God enough that you can lay down your life in this earthly relationship. Can you trust God enough to yield him your rights and therefore live as his agent in a relationship in this world? Can you trust God that much? We should be able to. Because God has shown himself to be perfectly trustworthy. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I know this was a hard passage to understand given all the cultural baggage we have and even the baggage in the church, the baggage from our own experiences and things that we've believed that aren't true. Lord, I just pray for the people here that they would hear from you, that we would all hear from you, that we would all understand your will in this area, and that we would grow, that we would come to the place of being able to trust you completely with our lives, and as a result of that, Lord, that we'd be able to trust your will in our varying relationships, and that we'd be able to trust you as we work on those relationships, as we seek to grow in them. Lord, help us lay down our rights in a way that pleases you. And help us be a blessing to those that we love, to those we're close to those we're in relationship with. Help us learn how to be a blessing to them as we go through these verses in Ephesians. May you be glorified as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.